right, the authority, the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who are born not of flesh and blood, nor the will of man, but of the Spirit. How good it is to be in the family of God as children. Let me ask you a couple questions. Is the Old Testament as important as the New Testament? Why?
It's our foundation.
Our foundation, right? And another reason? Exactly. In the first century, what did the apostles preach? The Old Testament, didn't they? They preached the Old Testament. And yet, you think sometimes there's a reluctance of God's people to spend time in the Old Testament. And I think that Pastor Bob was wise in having this time to go through an overview of the Old Testament books. And there are illustrations in the Old Testament that are so real to life. And something else, I think it's amazing how God reveals his character, his will, his purpose. So many illustrations in the Old Testament where you see the revelation of God and you see his purpose for trials and tests, as many of the Old Testament saints have gone through. And now here we are today, as we look at your outline, the overview of Exodus and Numbers. That's a lot to take in, and we don't want to be lengthy, but we want you to feel free to ask questions or anything else that you may not agree with me on or you think you can compliment. Do it, because it's good when God's people are involved in any kind of a Bible study together. Let's look at the first. It says, the blessings of being enlightened by the Old Testament scripture and God's revelation himself in dealing with his covenant people, Israel, the depravity of man, we see that in the Old Testament, and the lives of those conquered by Yahweh's love. And we saw this example after example of that in the Old Testament. In Romans 15, 3 and 4, we have these words. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of scriptures might have hope. Then there's 1 Corinthians 10, 6, again referring to what we're going to study tonight. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. And if you read Exodus and Numbers, you can understand why that passage in 1 Corinthians 10. Then Hebrews 3, 20, Hebrews 3, I'm sorry, Hebrews 3, 2. Wherefore as the, I'm sorry, Hebrews 3, 2, 11. Is that right?
11.
Okay. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved in that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. What is, as we think about that now, as we go into Exodus, and some of you, most of you were in the study of Exodus some months ago, what is the main theme of the book of Exodus?
Rebellion.
Rebellion? Well, that's a good word, yes, rebellion. But what else?
Deliverance.
Deliverance? But I don't think there's anybody want to add something else to that?
Follower of the true God.
Deliverance and covenant. In covenant, right. But would you agree with me on this? That the book of Exodus, the main theme is redemption. Would you agree to that? Redemption. And we see that as we hope that will be brought out as we go along. Okay, let's look at the revelation of his name. Someone turn to Exodus 6, 2 to 5. And someone turned to Exodus 3, 14 and 15. And by the way, while you're turning, I want to ask you a trivia question. How many years is encompassed in the book of Exodus? How many years is encompassed in portraying the record? Yes.
Is it just one?
No, how many years?
Oh, I thought it was only 1 year.
No, the book of Exodus.
Is it 40?
No.
I like
no. Okay, at start 85. You see, from the birth of Moses to Mount Sinai, it was 85 years. So, but that's just a trivia question. It's not that important, but I just want to throw that in. Who has Exodus 3, 14, 15? Go ahead, Fiona. What does that name mean, Fiona? Do you know?
I've always been, I am, and I've always been.
Right. The self-existent one, he has life in himself. I am that I am. It's for all generations. And someone read Exodus 3, 6, 2, and 5. In other words, that was his covenant name that he gave with the covenant he made with Israel, and that's his covenant name. Is that right? You agree to that? At his covenant name that... now, look here under... I'd like to... when you... The idea of the covenant, God had made a covenant with the seed of Abraham that he promised back in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, that that they would be his people. An unbreakable relationship that he made is called, that's why he's called, pardon me for, I have no excuse, but my mind is, what I'm trying to say is, that covenant that he made with Abraham, that was the inauguration, but was fulfilled here in the book of Exodus when he established that, and you'll see that when we come to Exodus 19, 1 to 6.
Okay?
All right. I would like to share something with you that's just been a blessing to me. And I've been to different churches where they abuse the... handling of the Lord's Supper like we had on Sunday. They have anybody hand elements. I want you all to turn to Numbers chapter 4. And I want you to read something that is just, the context is about handling the furniture, the sacred furniture in the tabernacle. And Stephen, I want you to read verse 15. We don't have time to read it all, but I want you, this is really, this goes to show you that we should not handle the Lord's Supper lightly.
And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary as the camp sits out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry.
If you read that whole chapter, it just speaks how they couldn't touch any of that sacred furniture. They had to cover it with royal blue, and we won't take the time, but I wanted you to see that to emphasize the holiness of God.
Under A,
We find, we just read that the holiness of God against the sinfulness of humanity under 1 and 2. When one had an issue of uncleanness, leprosy, they are placed outside the camp. Why? When does that tell you? God is dwelling in the midst of his people, but he will not allow that which is of an unclean nature be resident in that camp setting. And that's it's there for a purpose. It's to show you the holiness of God. Not that they were put down or anything because they couldn't help that leprosy, but it's showing the holiness of God. Well, even Miriam, when she, because of her rebellion against the authority of her brother Moses, she was hit with leprosy, and she had to go outside the camp. So I'm just emphasizing here, I think one of the things that, as an old man, I've learned or I've observed, we've lost a sense of the majesty and the holiness of God. And this is brought out so good in the book of Exodus.
Let's continue. B, faithfulness of his covenant. If you read that 8 times, there's that reference to the patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Despite all their murmurings against him, he was still faithful to that covenant that he made to Abraham.
On to C, his holiness is emphasized in his nature. Psalm 145, verse 17, God is holy in all his works, righteous in all his ways, his patience, his sovereignty, his providential care. He's a jealous and a just God.
The older Daisy and I get, the more we just love to see the work of God's handiwork in nature. At one time, we saw a little bird. Just last week it was. We saw a little bird on the spouting of our neighbor's next door home. And it was just interesting to see that little bird picked on the rain spout, picking up piece of grass and straw, everything, because her beak was all filled, and it was to build a nest. And his care of all his flock, he opens up his hands to satisfy the needs of every living thing.
And he is a jealous and a just God. When you read the account in Exodus, you see how many times his anger had to be restrained. I want to ask you a question. Why in chapter 32, when Moses was up in the mount for 40 days and 40 nights, and the people made the golden calf, and they were partying and everything else, why, there's several times in the book of Exodus where it says that God wanted to destroy all the people and make a new race of people out of Moses. Why do you think that's there? Does God really mean that? Does he really mean that? Does he really want to get rid of all these people and start again?
To show that they need an intercessor, because Moses had to stand and forget.
And who does that represent?
Christ.
Exactly. And I think that's what makes the Old Testament so good, because we see pictures of Christ through different men, whether it's Elijah, whether it's Moses. That's what makes the Old Testament so good, when you see pictures of Christ. I remember I was just a young man. I wasn't in the ministry yet. And I was down in Philadelphia on the Gideon work. And a lady came up to me after I gave the presentation. He says, young man, she said, I want you to remember something. When you read the scriptures, always be looking for the person of Jesus Christ. I never forgot that. Especially when you read the Old Testament, always look for the picture of Jesus Christ. Under two, God's judgments to set his people free. The 10 plagues. How many of you can remember the 10 plagues? Name as many as you can.
The lice.
The lice.
The flies.
The frogs.
The frogs.
Hail.
The water into blood. The moraine, where the animals were killed. the locusts, and then the then the lightning and thunder, hail, boils, and then there was that darkness. And what was the last plague?
Death of the firstborn.
Okay, all right. Let's continue. Look under here, under A. Moses commissioned to lead his people out, but he first had to learn the importance of obedience. Do you remember how? Do you remember that passage? God had just called him to, he commissioned him to lead his people out of bondage. And you remember on the way? You do you want to share that? You sound like you know. Well, go ahead, share.
God almost killed Moses.
Why?
Right,
right, and so Moses learned the importance of obedience right there in that on his when his commission. Okay. Yeah, right. And then there was another purpose here. See, all those plagues were to be a witness to the Gentile nation surrounding that he, Yahweh, is the true and the living God. Look at Roman number 3. The memorial of Passover was instituted for the last plague, the Passover lamb. it says here, sprinkling of blood on the lintel and the doorpost. What was the purpose of that? For the death angel, Passover, when you see the blood, I will pass over, right? Okay, I want someone to turn to 1 Peter 1:2. Whoever gets to read it.
1 Peter 1:2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and the strengthening with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you.
The same language. But his blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the high and holy place in heaven. The New Testament writer understood this typology. Anybody who knows John 1:29? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And then 1 Corinthians 5:7, that Christ is the true Passover Lamb. Remember that reading there? Let me ask you this question. What was the parallel between the Passover and the death of Christ?
The blood that was shed.
The what?
The shed blood of Christ.
Yes.
In the sprinkling.
But the parallel between the Old Testament and the New Testament.
He needed death. He needed death.
Death, yes. What else?
There had to be a sacrifice for sin.
Very good. But so, in both those Old Testament passages, it speaks about not a bone shall be broken, and John 19:36, that to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of his. When they wanted to break the bones of the thieves on the left or the right, they could not touch him because of what was written in John and these two Old Testament passages. Okay, let's continue. The Lord's Supper is rooted in the memorial Passover and the atoning deliverance. Someone turned to Revelation 5, 6 to 14 and spelled out in Luke 22, 7 to 30. But someone read Revelation 5, 6 to 14, where the Lamb stood in the midst there, and it shows about his atoning deliverance.
Revelation 5, 6 to 14.
Yeah, yeah.
Voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor. sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessed in honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped.
Just think to be part of that throng where we will all, when you get to be 88, I'll tell you, you think a lot about that. And I just want to encourage you that the more you think about that, let it become real to your own heart. The more you look forward to meeting the only one who ever really truly loved you. The only one who ever really truly loved you is our blessed Lord Jesus. And so let's continue on. Under the law given at Sinai, for 430 years they were under the government of Egypt, right? And now they're going to be under the government of Yahweh. Why do you think, did you ever think about why the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai in flaming fire engulfed by a cloud and the whole mountain shook? Moses said in Hebrews 12:17, I exceedingly quake. Why do you think God came down that way? Amen. Amen. And as I'm preparing, I was amazed at how many times Israel got caught up with the majesty and the holiness of God, and so quickly they turn away from him. And that's what I called earlier the depravity of humanity. What does the law reveal about God? What does the law reveal about God? His character, right. His righteous character. And as Stephen said, all this took place so that there might be and fear and reverence of the majesty and the holiness of God. I want you to see, you know, it says in 1 Peter 2:9, it says, and that he who called us out of darkness to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. I can't remember that. I want someone to turn to Exodus 19:1-6, and you see the same thing. Turn to Exodus 19:1-6. I haven't repeated correctly, but read it loud.
Exodus 19:1-6.
That's almost repeated in 1 Peter 2:9. There are three things here. The book calls it a covenant ceremony. There's three things. One, in that ceremony, judgment upon Egypt for the oppression of the Lord's people. Two, deliverance by the mighty arm of Yahweh, as we talked about the 10 plagues. And then thirdly, God's covenant people to be governed by laws. Now, how are we to be governed today? What is to govern us today?
In what respect? Civil government or in the church or in our lives?
The Holy Spirit.
What's that? Would we govern? Yes. Okay, maybe I didn't make the question right. Today, and we forget this, we're to be governed by gospel law. What Christ has said for those who are going to follow him. And that's why Judgment Day is going to be so terrible, because we have not come, many professing Christians have not come under the authority of the king. Gospel law is we're under his authority. Do you disagree with me in that? Yeah, I think so, because I don't see any amens. Well, the gospel law is held up in Matthew 22:37. What is the great commandment? And the Lord said, the great commandment is this, that to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. And the second is like unto that, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon this hang all the law and the prophets. That's what I meant by that. I wasn't thinking in terms of in a judicial sense. I was thinking more of a spiritual sense in that. Okay. Let's continue here. Under D, God's the people. All the Lord commands we will do is soon forgotten. And what was the Lord's favorite expression of Israel in Exodus and Numbers? Exodus 34:9. What is his favorite expression? Huh?
Stubborn.
Stubborn? It starts with an S, but that's the same thing. Someone say stiff-necked? Yeah, that's it. Stiff-necked people. That was his favorite expression of the children of Israel during the Exodus. Now look at this next part. Oh, I love this next part. God's present dwelling with his people. How was his presence visible in their wanderings for those 40 years? How was his presence visible? The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That was a visible presence, okay? Okay, then he had, did any of you read about how meticulous that sanctuary was for him to dwell in? Did you ever read about that? That's amazing how precise everything was. Everything gold and purple and, well, let me... The sanctuary, of course, was to emphasize the holiness of God, but there was something else. How did God show that he desired to dwell among? What was the first indication that God wanted to dwell among his people, whom he created in his own image after his likeness? What was the first in Scripture? What was the first expression of God's desire to dwell among his people? Well, before the tabernacle. Exactly. Genesis 3:8. There we see how he walked in the cool of the evening to have fellowship with his first creative work in Adam and Eve. And that's to carry all through the Scriptures that he loves to dwell among his people. Let me share that was true in the tabernacle. That was true in the temple. I want someone to turn to 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. Especially verse 18. But how God's people are separated people, and you'll see this, why, about the unequal yoke.
2 Corinthians
4? Yeah, chapter 6, 14 to 18. In the Old Testament version, you said similar, but I will dwell with them. How does he dwell? How does he dwell today amongst us? The Holy Spirit. And do you know, dear ones, what I've been asking Pastor Bob to do? I can't remember when I've heard any good message on the Holy Spirit. It's been years since I've heard anybody preach on the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be teaching on that this coming Tuesday night.
But that's why the blessed Holy Spirit is God dwelling in us. He delights to dwell in us, make his dwelling place in the hearts of his people. And I thought, how often we grieve him and quench him. How do we grieve him? Well, we grieve him by sin, right? Disobedience. How do we quench? When we quench him, when we know we're to do something right, we don't do it. Where we, I'll tell you, let me give you an example. In 1980, I was coming down from Harrisburg. Some of you heard this before. I was coming down from Harrisburg, the capital, on a Gideon assignment. And just like this, there was a prompting of the Holy Spirit. You give up sports or you have no ministry. I wasn't in the ministry then. I'll never forget that. If I would have ignored that, I would have quenched the Holy Spirit and I wouldn't be here tonight. God prompts us by bringing thoughts to our mind, things that he's displeased with. He was displeased with the way I was still, I loved the Lord, but I was still caught up with sports. You either give it up, and that's what I mean. That's to quench if I wouldn't have responded. And the next time you feel the Lord prompting you on something that you know is displeasing, don't cut it off. Respond. The Lord desired, seeing Revelation 3:20, and Pastor Bob brought this up on Sunday when it says, Revelation 3:20, the lukewarm church, he was standing at the door knocking. If anybody can hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and have that fellowship together. There is a picture of the Lord wanting to have fellowship with his people, even though they were lukewarm. And so God desires to have fellowship with them. Amazing that the creator of this universe, who became our Redeemer, enjoys having fellowship with those that he saves by grace through faith. I guess, dear ones, even though I'm old and I stumble a lot, yet just the thought, the joy of this just rattles through me that it's just so wonderful. It really is. It really is wonderful. One day Yahweh will dwell among his people forever. Revelation 21, 1 to 3. Okay, turn to back now. Now, Numbers. The book of Numbers is a continuation of the record of the Exodus from Egypt, from Mount Sinai to the plains of Moab 40 years later. What was the meaning and purpose of taking the census? That's the first thing we're faced with in the book of Numbers. What was the purpose? Well, let's look at the outline. Men 20 years and over. Now look, at the beginning, 603,550 of all the men that were 20 years and over, that's what the census took. How many people do you think there were? If there were 603,550 of all those who were 20 years old, how many people would you think made up the whole congregation? How many?
About the same.
40 years later.
No, but we'll get to that. No, but I'm talking about the totality. How many would be part of the population of Israel, men, women, and children, everything? Would you think 2 to 3 million? I'd have to believe so, 2 to 3 million. And then, as you said, all of them died. Now, just think of it. All of them died except who were the two that did not die? Caleb and Joshua. And why did the rest die? Because of why? In other words, they went into the promised land as spies, and they saw it was a good land with milk and honey, but they saw the giants. They look at man, and they became afraid. How many times do we look at man instead of looking to the Lord? And no, God wants us to look at him. You know, that's the reason why I believe in the Middle East, where so many of our brethren suffer persecution. I believe it's because they can suffer because they keep their focus on the Lord Jesus. They don't look at their adversaries. They look, and what is so amazing that we get the voice of martyrs and we see what's happening. And it's amazing how many of them can love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them, just like the early church. And I think these are some things that we're here over here. We don't know anything about that. But I think we have to let our hearts open up to just what we have. To whom much is given, of them shall much be required. There, another purpose for the census was to make men available for war among each tribe. And the purpose of the silver trumpet, you remember, to assign people assembly, to again blow the horn twice if for war. And they had become, look under sea, they had become a large colony of people living in Goshen. And the census contributed to organizing and unifying the people under law for Yahweh's divine purpose. And also, look under D, measuring for the positioning of tribes for marching and then setting down at campsite determined by Yahweh. You know, I want you to picture this. Here was Judah, and the tribes of Judah were Issachar and Zebulun. They were then east. Then Reuben was on the north. Who were part of Reuben? Gad, and the other was Simeon. Then there was Ephraim on the south. Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And then on the west, they were all from the concubines of Jacob. There was Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Just picture those tribes all organized so that when they, if there was sound for war, they could, they were, each, they were separated by location. And the same way when they came to camp. You see, look under C. This contributed to organizing and unifying the people under law for Yahweh's divine purposes, I said before. And this was also necessary for taxation. The sanctuary tax was imposed to take care of the ministers, the Levitical priesthood. The Lord is not bashful about asking his people to give. And here we see that right there. In Leviticus, in Numbers, chapter, this was in Exodus 30, 11 to 16, but it was necessary, the census which took place in Numbers, but it was necessary for the tax that was imposed in Exodus 30, 11 to 16. Now, notice Roman numeral 2. The testing by Yahweh, and I spent a lot of time looking at these different testings. In chapter 11, the people murmured over the manna. And what did God do? If you read the book of Numbers, and you'll find this again and again, they wanted to go back to Egypt for the garlic, the fish, the onions. They wanted to go back because they were governed by their belly, and the Lord, they murmured against him. The Lord sent fire against them, consumed some of them. Then in chapter 13, they again murmured when the report of the 10 spies brought back an evil report. Again, they murmured, bringing them out into the wilderness to die. And then chapter 16, it was the Korah's rebellion and how the ground opened up to devour Korah and Abiram and Dathan. And then at chapter 20, this is chapter 20, they were murmuring again, and God said to Moses, speak to this rock. In the very beginning, chapter 17, they smote the rock and out came mortar. Now here, God said to Moses, just speak to the rock. But Moses got so angry. He got so angry that he smote the rock twice. And out gushed water. And what did God do about that disobedience? See, this shows you the beauty of the holiness of God. He doesn't have favorites. Direct disobedience like that cost Moses from going into the promised land. And then in chapter 21, think of this. They came against a Canaanite nation. They had taken some prisoners, and the Israelites said, they said, God, if you will help us defeat the Canaanites, he says, we'll destroy all the cities. God helped them. They destroyed all the cities. And right after that, they began to murmur and complain. And God sent along fiery serpents that killed many of them. And then God said, make a fiery serpent, put it in bronze, put it up. Any who looks upon this fiery serpent shall be healed. Why is that important? Why is that important? Why is that account so important in the Old Testament? Okay, Stephen, look quickly at John 3, 14. Yeah. In other words, yes, that, exactly. But look what Moses, look what Stephen will. And what is the correlation there? That serpent on the wilderness made of bronze. What did the serpent epitomize? What was, when you think of a serpent, what do you think? Well, yeah, and poison, right? The poison of sin. So Christ was like this serpent in the wilderness lifted up. He was filled with our sin, and he became a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law. And so that's why that picture is taking it from the Old Testament, from Numbers, and bringing it right back to gospel in John 3:14. What does that passage in Galatians speaks about that Christ was made a curse for us? You know that passage? What does it say? No. Galatians 3:13. The Bible says in Galatians 3:10, he that breaks the law is under the curse. And then it says in 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Okay. I would like to... It says Israel's 40 years under sea. Oh, I'm sorry. Look under A. Testing reveals our attitude and motive of those who profess Yahweh. There's somebody in my hometown, Lancaster, that when we go down to visit them, they were just reveling about the grace of God. The grace of God, the grace of God. And then this person turned sick again, and he turned his back on God. Now, what I'm trying to say is, testing will reveal the motive and intent of our heart. In other words, the way we respond to testing will reveal whether we really love the Lord or not. Do you have any thoughts on that, anybody? James. I want you to turn, Stephen, to 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8. Yeah.
Precious than gold, and that perishes, but is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor
we can, you want to glorify God? And Terrence, I know you're really tested. But we glorify God when we can still praise Him when we're going through a trial. I'd like you to, Anthony, I'd like you to turn to Genesis, Deuteronomy 8, 1 to 3. And this will give you help to understand about the trial. Deuteronomy 8, 1 to 3. Who quoted that text?
Christ.
Right, and when he's testing in the wilderness. Yeah. You see, the purpose of testing is to develop faith and godly character, and you have to believe that it didn't affect those that died in the wilderness, but you have to believe it affected those who came out of the wilderness. David is a good example of the right motive and intent of heart. I want someone, Fiona, I want you to turn to Psalm 139, 23 and 24. This is the right attitude to have. What does that say to you, Fiona? What does that say to you? And like Jake, and like David, you see, testing will bring out what's in the heart. And that's the whole purpose of this. Okay. I can only tell you it's good to be old. Because you can't do what you once did, but you can feel what you did. You can really feel what's inside. That's the most important thing. I don't mean feeling, but I mean what's real. Okay. Can you think of other illustrations, biblical illustrations of God's testing? Where was the first test of God?
In the garden.
In the garden, right. Genesis 2, 15 to 17. What's the next test that you can think of? Big test. Cain and Abel, okay. Begins with an A.
Abraham,
where? Where was the big offering of Isaac, right? Okay. And then I could go on again. See, testing has always been a common experience of God's elect. Dear ones, I would not be what I am tonight if God did not test me. And I'm not going to bore you with the different things, but every time I love to go back memory lane and see all the monuments of God's grace in my life, but I also like to think of all the times that God tested me to make me what I am tonight. Yes. Exactly. And dear Linda, would you agree with me that behind every test there's a divine design? And what's that verse that proves this? Romans 8, 28. Listen to these words. That God worketh all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. For what purpose? To conform them to the image of his well-beloved Son. Okay, look under... three, revelation of God and human nature. In the manner of man's jealousy over his wife. Sometimes men, in other words, what God would do, he would take things in culture and then put them a level above that.
In those days, the women weren't treated very nicely, but if a man was jealous over his wife, accusing his wife to be unfaithful, they put her through her test to prove either her innocence and guilt. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. But then look at B. Cities of refuge appointed to counteract mine. Cities of refuge. How many of you are acquainted with the cities of refuge? God appointed three cities on the east side of the Jordan River, three cities on the west side of the Jordan River. What purpose? That if someone killed a person accidentally, they could flee to that city of refuge and be safe from the avenger of the next of kin of the person that was killed. And they would be safe there until the high priest died, and then they could go back to their home. That's why it's called a city of refuge. And who is our city of refuge today? Christ. Christ is our city of refuge. And that's why those cities of refuge are so designated in the Bible, to show that although we deserve judgment, no, we may not have killed anybody, but we have to know that our sins, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. He's our city of refuge. Yeah. What? There's six of them. Oh my goodness, Gezer. Oh my goodness, I memorized them at one time. Oh my goodness. Well, I'm sorry. You see, the whole purpose of what we want to do here is to elevate Israel to a higher plane than existing nations around them. And these are different aspects of life that Israel was to react a different way. The status of women was raised above those of surrounding nations we have here. And then there was a legislation regarding the Nazarite vow, and then followed the Aaronic blessing. And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, and so on and so forth. But there was a reason for that that blessing. I mean, there was a reason for that legislation, because the surrounding nations, they also would take a vow. But this was a much higher level, and God used the culture that day to make something better for his covenant people. Now, the last point, Balaam and his oracles. What is Balak called in Scripture? What is Balaam called in Scripture? What kind of a prophet? Yeah, but what kind of, okay, but, yeah, but he was a hireling prophet. In other words, what the context for this is, in chapter 22 to 25, we find that Balak, the king of Moab, saw that Israel was increasing. He saw how they defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, a big nation. How they defeated Og, king of Bashan. He was 9 feet, the king 9 feet tall. And they saw how Israel was just defeating everything in their way. And so Balak hired Balaam, the hireling prophet, to curse Israel. And of course, Balaam went to God and said, what should I do? God said, don't go with him. They had come to take him, to take Balaam from his home and to where Israel was and to curse him. And God said, no. So then the king sent some other emissaries that offered Balaam twice as much. So what does Balaam do? He again asked God. God told him once, but he went back again. Couldn't you not change your mind? And so what does Balaam do? He can't get God to curse his people, so what does he do? He encourages the Midianites, or the women, to come out on the outer edge, and so to entice the Israeli men. And then eventually these men were enticed not only sexually, but also spiritually, to embrace their gods. And what does Phinehas do? Yeah, but I'm getting all clobbered up in my mind.
what he enticed them to do was go out and entice these Israelite men, not only to take the women, but to embrace the gods of these Midianites. And there was something like 24,000 that God killed on judgment because of what these men were doing. But what do you think happened to Balaam? He was killed with the Midianites in chapter 31. What was the purpose of this? The purpose of this was, I did not present this well at all, but the purpose of this was that regardless where nations want, it's to show that God will not allow nations to curse him without, in other words, God's covenant relationship with Israel, that he will bless them. He will not curse them. And that's the whole purpose for Balaam, that he is sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over individuals. And he has pronounced a benediction, a blessing upon his people. They're still the apple of his eye. And I cannot tell you how much I would love to see God take away the veil of Israel. God has given us so much to the children of Israel, so much. And I've come to love the children of Israel because of what they've given to mankind. They've given humanity to our Lord, plus all the other things they've done. And I look forward to that time when God will take away the veil of their hearts. We have a neighbor, 101 years old, 100 years old. Just talked to him today. And I've given him a book. I've witnessed to him many times. I've given him my tract. And I've given him the book by a Jew, Isaiah 53. And today he said, I read that book. See, they don't see Christ in the Old Testament. But I read that book, and my son wants to read it. And I thought, wouldn't that be wonderful if God would take the veil away from that Jewish family? That's the joy of just every day trying to count for the kingdom of God. But I have a special love for the Jewish people. Now, I'll come back here, and we'll soon wrap this up. I stumbled over it. Yahweh's covenant with Israel, his faithfulness protected by his presence. B, Balaam's true motive, a hireling prophet. C, Balaam's end with those he instructed to denounce Israel's men. 31:8, and Yahweh's sovereign rule over nations and individuals. Now, quickly, just a little bit, just a few additional comments on this overview of Numbers. God will always honor them who honor him. Where is that passage found? 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. And Phinehas, in this matter of what we're just talking about, Balaam, he was in his destruction of that Israeli prince and the princess of Midian. He ran them through because they, after God brought judgment upon them, the arrogance of man's heart. Look under worship morning and evening. Chapter 28 speaks about how they worshiped morning and evening by sacrificing a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the... Dear ones, do you want to do something good? Begin the day with God and end the day with God. It makes a big difference. Begin the day with God and end the day with God. And then be looking to him during the day. Oh, how quickly the heart can turn away from Yahweh to go back to the world. And that's the one. That's what's happened to our church. The world has come in. And certainly, you're here tonight because I believe you want to, that you care about meeting with the Lord's people. And when Daisy and I don't come on a Wednesday night, you have to forgive us because it really takes a long journey. We have to leave early to get up here. And as you see, I'm not what I once was. So you'll have to forgive my failure, frailty. Look here. And in chapter 18, verse 12, the Lord is to be given the first fruits. You want to be blessed? Give the Lord the best. Always give the Lord the best. Give him the first fruits of all that he gives to you. You'll never regret it. Look next. Even God's choice servants can fall. Moses fell. Aaron fell. Miriam fell.
We're all liable to fall. Now, and to him who is able to keep us from falling, to one day present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, dominion, power forever. Thank God, even though we fall, we won't fall completely. He won't let us fall completely. And that's true of all God's servants. Okay, look on here. We can criticize Israel for their reckoning in numbers, but if we examine ourselves to gospel law, how do we stand? You got to remember, there were 430 years under the Pharaoh's law, under Pharaoh's government. Just think, 430 years. And when you think of how long we've been under the gospel, and yet we still fall, we can be so thankful. One of the things we described about our Lord, his long-suffering, his gentleness, his faithfulness, and praise God, whom the Lord takes up, he will never give up. Oh, that's so good. And two verses to memorize. Be sure. Do you know how I went to Ohio? How I went to India? One of the verses I want you to memorize is Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. And I preached on that on one of my messages on public access, and the director of the gospel to India heard that message. It was on Thanksgiving 2001. Oh, what does it matter? What is it? And anyway, he heard that message. And when he heard that message, he said, you're coming. It was a Thanksgiving dinner. He said, Pastor Fry, he said, you're coming to India to preach the gospel. I said, no, I'm not. I'm too busy. And then he shot back at me. He said, you mean to tell me you're too busy to preach the gospel to those who never heard? Oh, my. So I went for six straight years. And one of the great things I'll never forget, I forget which trip it was, I had a chance to preach the gospel right alongside a Hindu temple. I'll never forget that. What a blessing that was to preach the gospel alongside the devil's house. And the other verse is Psalm 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. God is not a man that he should lie. 23:19. Yeah, Numbers 23:19. Yeah, Numbers 23:19. And the other one was 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. And the other is Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. Yes, Marva.
Thank you.